All right, there's the bell. Yeah. So if you'd like to take a seat, and take a seat close to somebody that you can talk to. Which means if you're already seated and you're not sitting close to somebody that you can talk to, you get to move close to somebody that you can talk to. Because most of the class is going to be based on some passages that you guys are going to be reading and discussing amongst yourselves and bringing out some points. This class as a whole, from the beginning, has been looking at the opportunities to have conversations and interactions the way Jesus did, with an evangelistic approach. And I'm not going to repeat the passages that we talked about to begin the class that talk about our requirement, our need, in fact, our purpose being left here as Christians, as part of God's kingdom, to evangelize and to spread God's word. And because of that, we want to be like the greatest teacher that ever lived, Jesus Christ, and use His, I'm going to call them effective methods. And even if we don't think that they're effective, they are the best methods. And so we have been attempting to look at those. We've looked at where Jesus met people of all different kinds and in different lives and different places in their lives, different issues, different struggles, and how He approached them. And I think we've mentioned it a billion times or zillion times or one of those fictitious numbers that we make up. Many, many times we have mentioned that Christ's intent was to reconcile men back to God. And even though He spoke to people differently at times and He met people in different places and with that brought different attitudes, His goal was to reconcile men back to God, even though we had put ourselves at odds with our God. Because of the sin introduced into this world through Adam and continued throughout mankind. Tonight we're going to deviate slightly, only slightly, to talk about Jesus teaching amongst opposition. And so we're going to look at several passages where we see Jesus in the middle of those who would oppose Him. And not just that He was in the middle of them, but there was action taken, either by those that opposed Him or even by Him in opposition to those that were willfully committing error in the face of God's Word, in the face of truth. And so I would like for you to take out your Bibles. We're going to spend the first little bit with you guys each. Let me get the clicker here. Looking at four different passages. And so I'm going to let you look at them and see that they show up here. So this section here, you'll be John 2, 13 through 22. This section here, be Mark 12, 18 through 27. This section here, Mark 12, 13 through 27. And this section here, Mark 2, 15 through 17. And what I want you to do is I want you to look at the case that's shown in these verses of Jesus in the midst of opposition. And we're going to talk about how Jesus acted, the things that He did, and how we are going to try and mimic those things. Or how a lot of times we're just going to have to try and do these things like Christ because it's not a normal teaching scenario where somebody's listening and you are just speaking to them. But instead, you are giving a defense of the things that you know to be truth. So we're going to look at how Christ handled those situations. And there's a few things I'm going to leave up here, some thoughts that you may consider that might help you kind of come up or see some of the things that Jesus was doing in these encounters are to see who's present. You know, is it just the opposition? And if so, who is it? Know what is known about those that are opposing Jesus? And how do we know this? Is it in the text? Is it something that we know because We know that this sect of the Jews believed this, those kind of things. A little bit of background information that might help us know why Jesus answers the way he does, or speaks the way he does, or acts the way he does there. Who initiates the confrontation? And I'm putting these things in quotations because they're kind of loose terms I'm trying to use to talk about what's going on. And what's the intent of the confrontation from both sides? From those that oppose Christ and from Christ as well. Is any scripture presented? And if so, what is that and how does that lend itself to either the opposition or what Jesus says to them? And then what is the result? And these are not an exhaustive list of questions to ask when you're going through these. And they will not all apply to all of these. But maybe just some things to get the gears turning and thinking about what Jesus did in the midst of opposition. So, go ahead. And like I said, they're on the board in order of section. So, from John 2, 13 through 22, all the way to Mark 2, 15 through 17, and each one in between. Go ahead and read those and talk with the people around you. Talk to them and see what they think that Jesus did that is a good indicator of how we can act in the midst of opposition. And then we'll hopefully try and bring a lot of these together. So I'm going to give you about, we'll say 7 minutes to go ahead and do this, and then we'll start going through them. So, read. One quick thing, too. I will ask each section just somebody to pipe up and give a synopsis of what your section read, just so that we can all be on the same page when you're talking about what we did. So, if somebody wants to go ahead and kind of get that in their head, what they would say, then you can do that as well. I think a few may have walked in after the instructions, so I'm just really quickly going to give them again. We're doing each individual section is taking one of the passages shown up on the here, and they each match a section. So John 2, 13 through 22, Mark 12, 18, Mark 12, 13, Mark 2, 15 through 17. Read that, kind of think through some of these questions and think about how Jesus dealt with his opposition in each one of those. So I'll give you about 3 more minutes. Let's make it 2 more minutes. And if you have a question, you can ask it. Going to go ahead and cut you off there because I'm sure you could study this all night and come up with so many great answers. So we're just going to have time to do a few tonight and then hopefully wrap up and compile some of these things. Maybe we'll generalize some of the statements that are made. And I have a list. And I'm sure you guys will have much more than I do here. Try and generalize some of the things that Jesus did that hopefully will work for us in a lot of applications where we see opposition when we're trying to evangelize in the world. So I'm actually on this side with Mark chapter. My right side, the side farthest on your everybody else. Mark 2, 15 through 17. Somebody give me just a quick, brief explanation of what's going on in this passage. If nobody speaks up, I'll call on somebody. You know it's going to be so. Okay, Jesus dines with sinners, right? He sits down and eats with sinners. Who's there? Tax collectors, sinners, disciples, right? And we see the opposition at least able to see what's going on there, right? Okay, and so what do? Yeah, they say, why is he eating with tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus gives an answer there. So tell me what did you find in this passage that either comes from themselves? I feel myself cutting in and out. Okay, there's no partiality. And that's very specific to this one application where the opposition comes in and says, wait, these people are a certain kind of people and you shouldn't be having anything to do with them, even if it's teaching the gospel, right? And so Jesus shows, no, we value all. And we kind of see that statement, which we'll maybe talk a little bit more about in just a second. What else? What else do we see? Who is the kind of that is seen by all as these are the religious Jews of our nation and are held very high in high regard, dress in a certain way, speak in a certain way, all those kind of things. Right? So what else? What is he doing? Right. Okay, so they confront him and say, you're eating with somebody that you see, which is basically the Pharisees just saying, what we do is we completely separate ourselves from anybody that has disobeyed God's word. And that's not the truth here. He's not partaking in the sins of those people. Been sinners, but this environment to teach them, right? And so he shows the Pharisees. What's the statement that he makes to the Pharisees? Says it's not. Just take this off and yell. Y'all okay with that? I'm pretty loud, so.
Here we go.
So, he says it's not well people that need a physician; it's sick people. And he says, "I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners." And he makes there, you can put yourself in one of two: consider yourself righteous, or consider yourself sinners. And basically, if you boil it down, every so Jesus shows them in this statement that it's those that recognize their sinful position. Sounds like he's breaking it down into two different groups of people, but how many people could raise their hand and say, I'm in the righteous category, have no sin on my plate? We can't, and neither could the Pharisees, right? And so Jesus uses this opportunity, even of opposition to him, to teach that it's those that recognize that they are in sin that will come to Christ, that will see Christ as the one that they need. Right? And at the same time showing that everybody needs Christ. Everybody needs him. So that's great. He doesn't show partiality. He knows that him... physical image, his rabbi been so and so that never would have been anywhere near a tax collector, he recognized the need to go and even sit down and eat a meal with those sinners and tax collectors. So he uses that to his advantage to teach not only those that were there. I would say too, he stands up for them. He says everybody needs Christ. Right? He says everybody needs Christ, and he does not only eating with. Partiality. He's not concerned with it. He's even separating himself greater to a greater extent from the opposition by showing where his true heart is and reconciling them back to God, standing before men in a certain light. What else? Any other thoughts on how Jesus answers the opposition or stands before them or actually takes even up to this point? Okay, if you got some more later, we might have an opportunity to jump back in. All right, the next segment here, Mark 12, 13 through 17. Somebody give me a quick synopsis of what we're seeing here. Okay, so you got people that come in, they try and trick Jesus, right? Which we see over and over and over again. And, okay, so that's great synopsis. So okay, what do we see here? How do we see the opposition come in? How do we see Jesus answer them? Himself as king before them. How do we evangelize in the midst of opposition like Jesus did here? So once again, we have, they bring in opposition at this point trying to trick him, and he uses it again as an opportunity to teach. And even to the point that he takes something so simple and shows that it's not about things of this world, but it's about the things of God, right? Which is the statement that he makes, the two-part statement he makes. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, but to God the things that are God's. Okay, what else? What else do we see here? What's the teaching opportunity and the action that Christ takes? So we mentioned that they came in and they tried to trick him. Did he know that? So let's think through that. If he had just said yes or no, what would have happened? If he had just said yes, you should pay taxes to Caesar. You're a friend of Caesar's, and you are Caesar's because Caesar is immoral and he doesn't have anything to do with the Jewish law, and so the crowd all of a sudden hates Jesus because he's a friend of Caesar. Well, what if he just said, no, don't pay taxes to Caesar? Yeah, well, he's a rebel, treason. Mm-hmm. Yes, he would have been regarding the person as opposed to paying attention to the godly things, the things that are not of this world, right? So if he said no, then you know what the religious leaders would have done. They would have gone straight to Caesar and said, hey, this man is causing a rebellion. He's saying don't pay taxes to Caesar. And so Jesus was smart. He didn't take the bait. And I think that there are times when we're teaching and we're amongst opposition that you know that questions are just being asked because somebody's trying to trip you up. They just want you to say the wrong thing. They want you to get fired up. They want you to step into a trap. And then it's not so much about whether or not you're saying truth. It's look at the man. This man got angry, or this man holds this political position. And we've completely forgotten about what God's Word says, and we've completely, gotten behind, taking an opposite stand from the man. Right? Jesus knows that. And I think we're going to have to be smart. I think we're going to have to be well prepared. I don't think that you can go in teaching knowing that there are going to be people that oppose truth and not know what truth is. It's going to be very hard to do that when we know that you're going to have questions. And so it's already been mentioned, but he, instead of thinking on earthly terms, he thought in godly terms. He wasn't concerned about political powers, right? Jesus was the king. He wasn't really concerned about what was going to happen here. So when you're at work, what might come up like this that might cause you to want to take sides or get up in that would detract from your the rest of the people around you about Christ? Mm-hmm. Yeah, when we get caught up in the matters of the world that really, have been removed from God's Word. If you are a Christian, you must vote as a Republican or you're a sinner. If you are a Christian, you must vote as a Democrat. If you are a Christian, then you must have this type of job, or you must homeschool your kids, or you must send your kids to public school. And we get caught up in all these things that are worldly matters. There might be decisions that we make that are based on God's Word, where we're trying to each fit ourselves in as best we can to serve God. But when you take sides on those kind of things, all you're really getting caught up in is the things of the world. And you're losing opportunity to actually evangelize about godly things, because we get so passionate about worldly things. That's right. That's right. So if Jesus wanted to be in the right position and bring up a Jewish uprising to take over Rome, he would have said, no, don't pay taxes to Caesar, because we are going to take over Rome and we are going to reestablish Jerusalem and become the power that God wants us to be. Right? And that could have gotten him in favor with all of the crowd there that were already following him. But he wasn't concerned about what people thought of him. He was concerned about speaking the things. Let me check my time here, because I feel like I might be rambling a little bit too much. Okay, I want to say one more thing about this one too. When he says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's, and we mentioned he was concerned about heavenly things. What does he use to show that this is Caesar's? A coin. What's on the coin? Image of Caesar. So the things that have the image of Caesar's are Caesar's. He says, render to God the things that are God's. We are made in the image of God. He's expecting people to kind of make a connection there. He says, you're God's. You should be giving yourself to God's. And don't worry about money. That's Caesar's. It looks like him. It is him. It's probably printed by him. Give it to him. We're worried about the things that we are to be giving to God. And so that's the statement that he makes there. Once again, taking every opportunity to teach, not concerned with a political position or how he stands before men, but concerned about the things of heaven. And being wise. Being wise in his statements. Not just shooting off and saying yes, no, whatever I feel like that day, but thinking his statements through. Okay, here we are in Mark 12, 18 through 27. Somebody give me a quick rundown of what's going on here. Okay. After the resurrection, right? That's right. That's right, that's right. Okay, very, very good. So, all right, let's break it down a little bit, starting at the very beginning. Who is this here? Sadducees. And what do we know about them from the text? Don't believe in the resurrection, right? Which kind of tells you why they gave the question, right? So why did they ask the question? They wanted to stump him, right? We got a great scenario, right? What do you think about this scenario? I mean, that's a pretty far-fetched scenario. Seven times she marries a brother, and then and what are we going to do about this in the resurrection, Jesus? Whose wife will she be, right? Okay, what does Jesus do here? How does he answer them? What does he say, and how does he use this in the sphere of evangelism? He goes to the Scriptures, right? Number one, let's look at what the Scripture says. And that can always be the first answer that we have. Somebody comes up to you and says, well, I believe this. Do you believe I'm going to hell? Let's just look at what the Scriptures say. Let's see what God says about it. And then let's see where you stand before Him. And you tell me how you feel about your position before God at that point. Let's look at it. I don't want to inject my position. I want to see what God has to say about it. And hopefully that will alleviate a lot of those opposing views that come in. But to the Scriptures, the first thing He does, go to the Scripture. What else? Or even following along, continuing in that, you know, what else do you see there? Yeah, he answers their question about the resurrection, not about whose wife is she in the resurrection, but about whether or not the resurrection is true. And he uses Scripture to do it. He gets to the heart of the problem, right? The problem is not how do you answer the question. The heart of the problem is the resurrection true or not? Is it real? And so he goes to the Scripture and he does that. What's the first thing he says to them, though? You don't know the Scriptures. You don't know the Scriptures. The Sadducees were proud of the fact that they knew the Scriptures. That was their high point. And Jesus says, you don't know the Scriptures. And so he shows them what you know and what the Scriptures actually are different things. And does he use, like, you know, an entire story to teach them why they don't understand the Scriptures? What does he use? He uses one word, right? That if you had read this, And you would see that this word is not, I was the God of Abraham, and I was the God, but instead that I am the God. And so he said, you know what? The details matter. God didn't write it down for no purpose. The details matter. And if you want to know the truth, if you want to claim that you know this, let's soak up not just the things that we feel like we know, but let's soak up the details. Let's soak up the details. One of those things, again, that we're not going to be able to just kind of waltz into any opportunity for evangelism and answer everybody's questions, which we're not going to be able to do anyways, but we're not going to be expected or expect to be able to help to show the opposition or show those that would disagree what truth is if we don't know what the truth is. And this is detail. And so that's what we should be seeking to do, to know those things, to know God's Word, so that when an answer comes up, I mean, I don't think that anybody's come up with this kind of question to me before as far as the resurrection is concerned. But I have heard people say, if a person is going to be baptized and a tree falls on their head on the way, what does God do about that? And I say, well, let's see what the Scriptures say about salvation. And then you tell me what is necessary. And let's leave the tree and the car and the person on their way, let's leave that out of it. Let's look at what the Scriptures say. And if we can determine what we should do from that, then let's do that. Other thoughts? So I think, like I was just saying, for instance, take that example of studying with somebody, or you're trying to show somebody that baptism is necessary for salvation, and they say, what happens if I'm on my way to be baptized and a tree falls on the car, right? Then I'm not going to say, well, you're an idiot because you asked that question, because, you know, so they may be asking it in the heart that they want to know, or they may be asking it because they're trying to get away from the situation, right? But this answer's still the same. Let's go to the Scriptures and see what they say. And let's let those determine. You're definitely right. God knew the hearts of men. There's times that when opposition was around that they thought things, and He called them on that. So we have to be careful. We can't be thinking that we can just go around, boom, your heart's not right. Boom, your heart's not right because you asked this question, you asked that question. I'm not advocating that at all. I am advocating that we show that the Scriptures is where the truth lies. And we can do that tactfully. And, I mean, I've had conversations about this where somebody asked me a question, so you're saying that because I did this or didn't do that, I'm going to hell. And I said, let's look at the Scriptures. And then after we did, I said, do you feel confident in your salvation or your position before God, knowing what we know here? And they had to answer truthfully. And it was hard. It was a hard discussion. But the truth was taught, and they had to come to the conclusion based on that. So I think that's how we go about doing that. And if somebody else has something better than that, I wish we could talk about it more right this second, but we do need to get to the last group here. I already got the 5-minute warning. So, okay, so here we have John 2, 13 through 22. I'm going to give the synopsis. This is where Jesus cleanses the temple, right? Okay, there we go. All right, I answered the easy one for you. So, what do we see here? This one's a little bit different, right? Very good. Jesus initiates the action. Why did he initiate the action? That's right. This was the avenue of worship for God's people. That he commanded people to come to the temple to worship, right? And men were using that as an opportunity to gouge their brothers and sisters. And not only that, but they brought oxen and sheep and all these kind of things all the way into the court of the temple and made it a place of business. And so Jesus initiates the opposition there to say, this should not be done in God's house. Right? This is a little bit different. This is somebody that is in God's name, in God's place of worship, where people are trying to worship, hindering that, stopping that, hurting their brother in that way. And so Jesus takes action, right? What else? What else? I'm sorry, I said too much. I should let you guys go through this. Keep it coming. Sorry. That's right. He was shocked by this. He quickly took action for it. He was angry. Now, is it okay to be angry? What kind of anger did he have? Righteous anger, right? He wasn't angry because somebody was making him look bad. He wasn't winning the religious argument. He was angry because God's house was being profaned. It was being defiled. And that's why he was angry, right? It's okay to be angry when we see in the name of God and in the name of religion and in the name of God's Word that people will hinder others from being able to come to God, from being able to worship God. That's righteous anger. That's anger that we should have because we should be looking at it the same way that Jesus does, the same way that that God does. Okay, so he comes in, he clears out the temple with a scourge or whips, right? Turns over all the tables, and what happens after that? Okay, they say, what's your authority? And so what does he say there, and why does he say it? What does that tell us? Okay, and what is he referring to there? He's referring to himself being killed and then he raising himself up on the third day. So, why does he say that? This section over here. Okay, so it's going to be a spiritual kingdom, right? And he is going to show his authority as the ruler of that spiritual kingdom by his resurrection. I think it's when we meet opposition of all kinds, one of the greatest things that we're going to deal with is whether or not we have authority through God's Word to actually tell people this is what God says. And the crux of Christianity is, was the tomb empty or not? And Jesus, even before his resurrection, points to his resurrection to say, this is how I know that I have authority to do this. The resurrection of Christ shows the opposition that God has given authority in Christ to teach God's Word and to show this is truth and this is accurate and this is right. And we need to be showing it to people. Not to boast ourselves or put ourselves in a high position, but to show God's plan and God's will. Okay, I had another slide that just kind of really broke down some of these things, but we covered pretty much all of them. So thank you guys so much for your participation. Really good job. And there are lessons, lesson 13 in the back there, and Ben will be closing out the series on Sunday morning. Thank you guys.